You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
All right, Liberty Coomera, good to see you guys. You ready? Oh, we're going to get after it today. I got a cold. I'm hopped up on coffee and medicine and preaching on some of the craziest text in the Bible. If you have a Bible, open it up to Ephesians chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me highly recommend to you this book by J.I. Packer. Grab it from Kerong online. Download it. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It is one of the best books helping us reconcile a huge tension in the Bible. And it is the book that helped me land a lot of my own wrestles a number of years ago. So, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I'm going to quote Packer a few times in the message today. But I remember seeing two of my sons in our backyard some time ago having a bit of tug of war over this piece of rope, and they were just going back and forth. And eventually, the bigger one who kind of realized that the way gravity works a little more than his younger brother had that sneaky, mischievous idea sneak into his mind where he figures, if I let go of the rope, this is going to be awesome, okay? And so he does, like many of you have done with your sibling at some point in your life. And the older son let go of the rope and sent the younger son flying backwards, somersaulting backward, head over heels, and it was hilarious. The tension was what kept both of them standing on their feet. The tension is actually good. Christianity is marked by a number of different tensions. The same Jesus who said, "Go into all the world and make disciples," said, "Come to me and rest." It's a tension. The same Bible that shows Jesus as a loving Savior also shows Jesus as a righteous judge, as a conquering warrior. There's tensions all through Scripture. We navigate the tension of grace and truth, right? Faith and works. Work and rest. Word and deed. There's tensions all the way through the Bible. And in our passage today, we are going to see two tensions playing out in salvation, and both of them are really, really important, okay? So I'm going to give them to you up front, and then we're going to dig into Ephesians 1. Tension number one, there is an already but not yet tension to our salvation. Tension two is God's sovereignty and human responsibility. There's an already and a not yet to our salvation. And we need to see in salvation that God is totally sovereign and you are held totally responsible. And we hold both of those in tension. Now, this can be really hard for us to wrap our minds around, right? Like, there are some things that are going to be difficult to fully comprehend. And listen, the truth is, the smarter you are, the more questions you're going to ask about this. Like, if you're really, really dumb, you'll just be like, "Yep, makes perfect sense to me." So the smarter you are, there's going to be implications and questions to this, and that is totally okay. God is not afraid of any of our questions, but we also need to understand that there are some things about God that this side of eternity are just straight up going to blow our minds, right? They're just going to blow our minds. Like try explaining quantum physics to a four-year-old. See how that turns out. Now, what is the gap difference between you and the four-year-old versus the gap difference between you and God? That's what we're talking about here. This is why Deuteronomy 29:29 said, John Calvin's favorite verse, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." So if God is the ocean and our tiny little brains are thimbles, we shouldn't be surprised that we can't fit and fully comprehend the vastness of the ocean in the little space of our minds. And that's okay. That's totally okay. Okay? So there's some tensions here for us. And if you were to embrace these tensions, listen, there's a reason Paul's writing the way he's writing here. You will know more joy, more gratitude, more courage, more, your worship will go to new levels, your prayer will deepen, your witness will become bolder. But we got to embrace the tensions. So, Ephesians chapter 1, let's go there. Verse 11, Pastor Darren did an excellent job last week unpacking the riches we have in salvation in Christ. Verse 11 through 14, let's read it all out. It says, in him, being Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, there's that word, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Big idea in this passage is that in Christ, God is fulfilling his plan according to his will to save a people to himself for the praise of his glory. That's what Paul is getting at here. And listen, if what we're reading causes us a sense of gloominess or discouragement rather than joy and worship and awe and humility and gratitude and praise, we don't understand Ephesians 1 yet. Because Paul, his pen just keeps on going. Like Darren said last week, this is the longest sentence in the whole Bible, maybe in all of religious literature in the world. 201 words in the original Greek. And it starts with the word blessed and it ends with the word glory. And Paul is just worshiping. He's caught up in worship to this mighty, loving, gracious, totally other God who for some reason within himself, according to the counsel of his will, poured out the riches of salvation onto a bunch of undeserving, glory-stealing, spiritual criminals like us by adopting us into his family as sons and daughters through the work of Jesus on our behalf. Oh, his pen is erupting. And in that eruption of praise, there's some tensions. Not to resolve, but to embrace. So tension one, there is an already and a not yet. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this one and a lot of bit of time on the next, okay? There's an already and a not yet. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, right? What is that inheritance? It's all the riches of salvation. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, right? Something has happened already. 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Not yet. Already, not yet. Misunderstand this. You'll misunderstand the whole of the New Testament. There is an already and there is a not yet. And so in one sense, people argue about, okay, what's happening here? Are we God's inheritance or is God our inheritance? And I think both are true biblically. Right? So in one sense, it's totally true that in one sense we're God's inheritance whom he has ransomed for himself through the blood of Jesus and sealed with the down payment of his spirit. That's why Peter says things like in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So we see that in the text. In one sense, we, through Christ, become God's inheritance. But I think that the true reading of the text here, though both are true, is that it is we who are receiving an inheritance. We're the ones receiving the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Right? We get this picture of like the first payment on the purchase of a home. It's guaranteeing that the rest is going to come in. We are the ones who receive the immeasurable riches of God in the Holy Spirit. As Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. What's an heir? Someone who receives an inheritance. heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So there's this tension between an already and a not yet when it comes to elements of God's kingdom and our salvation that we experience in this life. And there's elements of God's kingdom and our salvation that are still yet to come. Right? Let me give you a few. We are already saved in Christ from sin's penalty, right? Amen. That's good news. But we are not yet saved from sin's presence. We still make war. We still repent. We still put the flesh to death. So there's an already and there's a not yet. We've already received God's presence through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and being sealed with the Holy Spirit, but there is a not yet of the fullness of God's presence where we can say, like it says in Revelation 21, 4 and 5, God says, behold, I will be their people. I will be their God and they will be my people. We behold him in the fullness of his presence. There is an already in a down payment of our inheritance, but there's a not yet that we have yet to obtain possession of. Now, if we miss this, we usually go to one of two popular errors in understanding the Bible. One is prosperity theology, where we start to think that we're like the prodigal son in Luke 15, where we just think we get the whole thing up front right now and everything should be ours right in the here and now. And that's just not the way that the Bible shows our salvation works. We get previews and glimmers and foretastes, and there is the breaking in of the kingdom of God, no doubt, but the fullness of the kingdom is still yet to come when Jesus returns with the king. So prosperity theology is over-realizing how much we have in the right now. And you might go into another thing, which is like a perfectionism or sinless theology, where you start thinking that you're already arrived, you're already there, you're already sanctified because, you know, you're in Christ. Therefore, you don't need to repent of any sin. Therefore, you've made it this side of glory. No, we have been saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. That's our good news. So the good news for us is that the moment you heard the gospel and your heart opened up to Jesus, you received a deposit, a seal, a guarantee of an inheritance that you are going to fully acquire. You received God himself through receiving the person of the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, if you're in Christ, here's the good news. You are totally secure. God will not drop the ball on the work he began in you. And this gives us assurance. This is incredibly practical theology. It gives us assurance because what God starts, he finishes. You weren't the author of your salvation. Hebrews 12 says Jesus is. And guess who it says the finisher is? Jesus still. So you can walk forward in assurance knowing that as you stumble, as you mess up, as you sin, as you imperfectly put one foot forward following Jesus, listen, there's not coming a day in your future where God is going to look at you and be like, I'm done. Too far. You have pushed me too far. No, no. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's good news. And that's humbling news. What does an heir have to boast about in regards to their father's inheritance? Only the love of the Father. What does a Christian have to boast about in regards to their salvation? Only the love of the Father. And this leads us into the second tension because Paul is worshiping here. He sees from beginning to end that our salvation is totally of God. And tension number two, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And we're still held responsible. All right, let's look at this one. Let's take some time. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been, here's that word, the P word. Everyone freaks out about the P word. Predestined. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Sovereignty. And, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard, you did something. Look what you did. You did something. You heard. You heard the word of truth. You heard the gospel of your salvation and you believed. Human responsibility. Both of them right here in our text. Throughout scripture, God puts these two things together. And what God has put together, let no man separate. Okay? Now, this is the tension we need to embrace here, because if you let go of the human responsibility side of that rope, you're going to fall over into fatalism and hyper-Calvinism that are totally unbiblical. You're going to be lazy. You're going to make excuses. You're not going to make war on your sin. You're going to justify it. You're not going to share the gospel. You're not going to pray boldly. You're going to say, que sera, sera, what will be, will be. That's not biblical sovereignty. That's fatalism. We totally reject that. And if you let go of the sovereignty side of the rope, listen, you will fall into an overinflated view of yourself that robs God of his glory. And you will credit it to you. God is sovereign and we are held responsible. It's not an either or. It is always a both and. Right? Let me give you an example from Jesus himself. This is what messed with the disciples' minds when he said stuff like what I'm going to read right now in John 6. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John 6, 37 through 40. Jesus says, everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Security. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now, isn't that just discombobulating? Who will come to Jesus? Those the Father has given him. They will come to Jesus. In fact, later, and we'll hit this verse in just a few verses later, in verse 44, it says that no one can come to the Father unless he draws them. Sovereignty. And everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Hashtag mind blown. Hashtag can't even. All right, this is just, they're right there. They're right. This, what I'm calling us to is to be biblical. Okay? I'm calling us to be biblical. That means embracing both of these tensions with all of your might and refusing to oppose them against each other and refusing to water them down and refusing to compromise on either of them, even in the slightest possible bit. No, we're going to hold both of these things in tension. And so we must reject any theology that robs God of his glory by exalting the will of man as somehow the most ultimate deciding factor in the universe. We reject that. And we reject any theology that strips humans of their responsibility towards prayerfulness and mission and evangelism and holiness and obedience and faith, because the Bible calls all of mankind to repentance and to belief in the Son. And all who call on his name will be saved. Responsibility. Now, if there's one thing I've discovered in the last 13 years or so of teaching the Bible weekly, it's that people tend to react pretty strongly to some of the stuff I'm talking about right here around predestination. I don't know, maybe just me. Have you guys seen that? People lose their minds over this on both sides of the debate. People just absolutely freak out, lose their minds. Now listen, here's what the text is saying. So let's hug the text and let me try and deal with some objections. Having been predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, the Greek word being used there for predestined is this word proorizo, and it just means to decide beforehand. It's not that hard to understand. It's really hard to accept. So if you struggle with this, that's okay. That is so okay. This is a huge concept for us to wrap our minds around. But we hold them in tension. Now, here's what a lot of people will try and do. They'll try and explain away the sovereignty angle of God's predestining grace by saying that when it says God predestined, what it really means is that God knew beforehand who was going to exercise their will and choose him. And so he picked them. And he predestined them because he just looked down that tunnel of time and knew what they were going to do. And they're the ones that he decided to predestine. Listen, as much as biblical gymnastics and origami is super entertaining to watch, where in the text does it say that? Anywhere. That somehow when Paul uses the word predestination, what he really meant was the opposite. Let's stop playing games with God. He predestined, not according to what he foresaw in you, because that would give you the glory and salvation. Oh, you're so special. You're so awesome. I need them on my team, says the Lord. Never. But according to the purpose of his will, according to his own counsel. Now, there's a lot of reactions to this. Let me deal with five, okay? Five common objections. I'll try and move quickly. I promise we'll be done before nighttime. Okay, here we go. First is this, we have an emotional objection. Well, I don't like this. I don't like this. Well, of course you don't. No one likes being told they're not the boss. My three-year-olds hate it. When I remind them they are not in charge of anything except going to bed now. Of course you don't like sovereignty. You're a product of Western democracy and expressive individualism that has told you that everyone should get a vote and you can be whatever you want to be because you're a special snowflake wonder and the world needs you. Right? That's what you've been told your whole life. So of course we react to this thing emotionally when it comes to God's sovereignty, but saying I don't like this, I don't feel comfortable about this, doesn't change its reality. I have not felt comfortable under most governments I have grown up under in my lifetime. Does not change their authority over my life. It's a reality. I don't like that my metabolism in my 30s hates me. Okay? Like in my 20s, listen, my body and metabolism were BFFs. They hung out and partied and did whatever they wanted to do. And then 30s rolled around and metabolism looked at my body and went, I'm going to ruin you. Like I used to be able to eat KFC in my 20s like there was going to be a chicken recession. Okay? Now if I even look at it driving past, just out of the corner of my eye, my metabolism goes, I saw that. I'm sending 2 kilos to your butt. So I don't like something doesn't change the reality of something. It's just saying that, well, you're not God. And the question for our generation is, does God get to be God on his terms? We play these little games with God. Well, I could never believe in a God who would blank, and then we fill in that blank with something the Bible says about God. That's not God in the Bible. That's God in the mirror. Be very careful if your God never contradicts you or offends you, because you've probably just created your own little Jesus Jr. And how in the world is an exaggeration of you going to save you? Stop playing games with God. Yes, I get the emotional reaction. But let's bring our emotions under the truth of God's word and let it shape them. The next reaction we have is the experienced one. But I prayed. I said the prayer. I believed. I trusted. Therefore, I chose. I exercised my will. And listen, the biblical answer is yeah, sort of. That's the biblical answer to that. Darren did some good work on this last week. I won't go too much into it around the freedom of the will. But let's just, in the text, let's just compare what God did and what we did, all right? So here's what God did in that big, long sentence that Paul erupts in praise with, that he's worshiping God in. Here's what God did. He blessed us. He chose us. He in love predestined us. He adopted us. He redeemed us. He forgave us. He lavished grace upon us. He made known to us the mystery of his will. He sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit, and he guaranteed us an inheritance. Who is the active one here? What did we do? Let's look. Heard the word of truth, the gospel, and believed. Okay. So let's use biblical words to describe the realities that we experience. So yes, totally. There is one sense in which you and I, if you love Jesus, you totally made a decision to follow Jesus. No one is denying that, okay? We can still keep singing the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." Great song, I love it. I'm going to keep singing it with a glad and happy heart. I did decide to follow Jesus. But that is not what initiated my salvation. That was my response to the Holy Spirit's previous regenerating work that brought me from death to life so that I could respond in faith and repentance. And in that, God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Like, just go back and read Paul's account of his own conversion in Acts 9. Do you see him anywhere saying, but I, you see what I did, guys? He was on his way to kill some Christians and became one. What happened there? God happened. The risen Lord Jesus happened. So yeah, Paul followed Jesus. Paul believed in Jesus, but only because Jesus came after him. That's the only reason why. Listen, do you really think you are going to get to heaven one day and walk in there and the risen King Jesus is going to stand up from his throne and go, "Great choice. Wow, excellent decision. Hey, everyone, come and look how good he chose. May the lamb that was slain give you a round of applause for choosing well." Now all eyes will be on him because we believed. It was a response. But doesn't this violate my will, we might say? That's a good question. The biblical answer is again, no. No, this doesn't violate your will. The Bible says that God's choice is never against our will, but consistent with our will. Okay, so here's the way Jesus describes it in John 6:44. I alluded to that earlier, where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." Okay, now that word there for draw is this Greek word helkuo. And it has the imagery of like a powerful magnet, just irresistibly drawing you inward. It has the imagery of a starving man being drawn towards a banquet, towards a feast. God is drawing, creating in you a hunger to know Jesus. And that hunger that God created in you drew you to him. Remember Lydia, who we hung out with maybe just a couple of months ago in the book of Acts 16? Remember what happened? Paul was preaching the gospel in a brand new city of Philippi. Look at how it describes what happened to her in Acts 16, 14. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So our problem is not that we can't choose. Our problem is that we won't. We won't. Apart from God's gracious working in our lives. What happens in our salvation is that God changes our hearts and draws our hearts so that we open our eyes and desire Him in response to His choosing and pursuing and wooing of us. Okay, so I'm just thinking just the imagery of even the book of Hosea. Let's stop giving ourselves more credit than what we deserve. We are not this amazing gift that, you know, just somehow picked ourselves into Team Jesus. No, we're the spiritual whore, Gomer, pimping herself out to anyone and everything. And Jesus is the greater Hosea who pursued us. You remember what it says in Hosea 2:14? God says, and I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak tenderly to her. What's happening there? The drawing of God's grace towards sinners like us. It doesn't violate your will. Think of it like this. Imagine you're standing on top of a really tall building with an insane person. And they legitimately are convinced in their heart of hearts that they are a bird. Now, no matter how persuasive you are, as they're standing on that ledge, getting ready to jump, if they are convinced that their nature is bird, guess what they're going to do? Try and fly. They're going to jump. Now, but if somehow, just imagine you've got the ability to remove their insanity. You just reach out your hand and you remove their insanity and they come to their senses and see they're not a bird. They're in great danger. That if you jump, you will die. And they come down off that ledge now because you've given them this choice. Hey, come on down. Because their nature has been changed, now they will walk in accordance with these new desires and they will choose that every single time. But not apart from the removal of their insanity. This is the drawing, the alluring tenderness of God. We remember that our will is described only in the terms of slaves to sin, no one seeking God, no, not even one, minds that are hostile to God and dead in our sin, sons of disobedience, by nature children of wrath. And God is gracious. Well, we might push back. That doesn't seem fair. Why me? Why not others? Why if that's true, why would God choose to save some but not save all? This is the moral objection. It's a really good question. If you haven't wrestled with this question, maybe your heart's cold. That's a real question. But it's the wrong one. Why would God choose some and not all is a powerful question, but it is the wrong question. Because it starts with this assumption that we are somehow all on some level deserving of salvation. And the real question is not why does God save some and not all, but why does God save any at all? Because our true status apart from Christ is spiritual criminals stealing God's glory, committing infinitely heinous crimes against the most infinitely beautiful and worthy and pure and holy being in the entire universe. And that He saves any is pure mercy. You know this in your own life. Imagine two guys come up to you and they start just cussing you out. Like they're in your face calling you the vilest of things you've ever heard possible. and you reach into your wallet and look one in the eye and give him $100. If the other guy goes, that's not fair, that's the wrong question. What was fair is that you both get smacked in the mouth, okay? Not giving $100. No, that was mercy. You didn't have to do that at all. Mercy. Sovereign grace. Total mercy. And we need to be very careful bringing the accusation of fair to a perfectly holy and just God. Because here's how he will answer us. With Paul's words in Romans 9, when he anticipates this objection and says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What is fair is that you and I go to hell. That is fair. That is pure mercy that God saves anyone. And that's how we have to start that particular question. What is loving is that God does save. And he's mighty to save, and he's willing to save, and he's able to save. So listen, here's my other problem with that objection. Do you really think God is stingy with salvation? Do you really think that the Lord of glory will do wrong by anyone? Do we really think, listen, this is the real question. Do we really think deep down that somehow I am more loving and good and just than God? That if I was Jesus, I could improve upon his plan. Paul isn't judging God for being God. He's rejoicing in it. In fact, understanding that it is God who sovereignly loves and predestines and chooses a people under his own name for his own glory is actually the most loving theological position of every theological position. Otherwise, if it's all ultimately, in an ultimate sense, on our choosing of God, initiating and unlocking our own salvation, what happens to every single of the millions of aborted babies in the womb? Theologically, consistency says, well, they didn't make a choice. What if Jesus chooses? Well, I feel comfortable. I know where they are. What about the mentally incapacitated? Well, it's all on you. You got to choose. Well, I see Jesus predestining a people to his name, and he's not going to do wrong. I can trust this into his hands. He's far more loving than I am. He's far more just and good than we are. This is the most loving theological position. If our good and loving King Jesus chooses in salvation, listen, then we've got more hope than any other position. Lastly, we might say, well, then what's the point? If God is sovereign, then man, I guess what's going to be will be, right? So if God is sovereign, what's the point in prayer? What is the motivation to pray if God's just going to do what he's going to do? What's the motivation to evangelize if God's just going to save who he desires to save? This is also a really good question. In fact, this was my strongest objection to the sovereignty of God for years and years and years, and I would tear down anyone who disagreed with me theologically around this, and I would exalt my human will, and I would say no to God's predestining grace. And this is my biggest objection. Well, what's the point of anything? But again, eventually, I saw that I was asking the wrong question. What's the point in prayer or evangelism if God is sovereign, is the wrong question. The right question is what in the world is the point of praying and evangelizing if he isn't? Who are you praying to? Are you really going to persuade someone out of death into life? Through sheer eloquence? Persuasion? This is where J.I. Packer, again, this book, it's short and the font's really big, okay? So you'll do it real quick. This is really helpful for me, landing this particular objection. Evangelism and the sovereignty of God. He asks some pretty probing questions. One of them is, he says something to the effect of, I know you all believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation because I know you all pray. In other words, if you pray, it's the admission of your own impotence and inability and leaning upon God's omnipotence and sovereign ability. And when we pray, for example, for the conversion of loved ones, none of us pray. I hope none of us pray like this. Lord, please, please, just bring them to a point in their life where they can make a better decision. But don't interfere. Don't step on their will too much, Lord. We wouldn't want that. We just want you to come far enough. And what do we pray when we pray for the conversion of our loved ones around us? Jesus, would you save them? Lord, would you turn their hearts away from sin to you? God, would you grab hold of their life and draw them to yourself? We're appealing to his sovereignty. And so the sovereignty of God doesn't diminish bold praying. It's the foundation of it. As Packer says in his book here, on our feet, we may have arguments about this, but on our knees, we are all agreed. Again, the text, let's go back to the text. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the gospel of your salvation and believed in him. That gospel proclamation is the means through which predestination in eternity past becomes an experienced reality. And we don't know who that is, so we just go tell everyone. Again, Packer says in his book, as far as we are concerned, the non-elect are faceless men. This belongs to the secret things of God. In other words, you get after it. You go into all the world. You pray. You preach the gospel. You love. You love indiscriminately, knowing that God is going to work through those means to bring a people to himself. And now you have more boldness in prayer because God will surely do it. The second thing in this one here is that when we see that God's sovereign is not just only over end results, but also over the means to which he will accomplish those ends. And those means that God has sovereignly ordained for the glory of his name and the salvation of a people is prayer and gospel proclamation. He's not just sovereign over the end results, he's sovereign over the means there. And when we obey, we're participating in sovereignly ordained means that God is going to use to accomplish his plan, and it will not fail. Human responsibility. This is why Paul, after scaling the heights of Romans 8 and the almost paralyzing heights of Romans 9, comes back down into the valley of life in Romans 10 and says things like, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Human responsibility. Alea prayed for me last night. I love this. Just as I was up late wrestling in my study, rewriting this for the 50th time this week. And she prayed, Lord, help my daddy to preach the gospel powerfully tomorrow so everyone's eyes would turn to Jesus. She gets it. God works through means. One of those means is gospel proclamation. I pray with a member of our Carrara church this week who has had the most radical conversion after 28 years of hostile atheism towards God. She has been radically transformed. It's one of the most beautiful stories I've ever heard in our church. I don't have time to go into all of it. And she's been sharing the gospel with anyone and everyone. It has just been amazing. She texts me the other day and says, I sent my grandpa back in Japan a Bible of Japanese and English. I highlighted all the bits I wanted him to read. But by the time it had gotten there, his eyes weren't working really anymore and he couldn't read. None of her family are Christians. She goes, I don't even know what to do. He's got hours to live, is what the doctors say. I don't even know how to pray right now. Can you please help me? And I said to her, if you've shared the gospel with him, let's pray right now that the Lord Jesus would make his heart come alive and receive and respond in belief, even if he can't see or speak or anything. And if you haven't shared the gospel with him, why don't you call him right now? Half an hour later, I get a text. I just shared the gospel with my grandpa for the first time, and he wasn't able to speak back to me, but I saw his eyes, and I know he's in Jesus' hands now, and I can trust him into the hands of Jesus. And the next morning, I got a text. He passed away this morning. I'm trusting him into Jesus' hands now. Listen, God is sovereign, not just over the ends, but the means towards those very ends. And so we lean in and engage. The best explanation I heard of this was by A.A. Hodge. It's kind of funny. I like it. He says, does God know the day you'll die? Yes. Has he appointed that day? Yes. Can you do anything to change that day? No. Then why do you eat? To live. What happens if you don't eat? You die. Then if you don't eat and die, then that would be the day that God has appointed for you to die. Quit asking stupid questions and just eat. Eating is the preordained way God has appointed for living. Prayer and gospel sharing are the preordained ways that God has appointed unto salvation. And thirdly, it's worth pointing out that this objection to God's sovereignty undermining prayer and evangelism, meaningful discipleship and pursuit of holiness, is not true in history or experience, but in fact, the very opposite. If you just take a quick survey through history of those who have held to a big view of God's sovereignty in grace, you will see some of the most practically fueled, empowered, equipped, bold, and holy men and women throughout all of Christian history. Is your prayer life deeper than that of George Mueller's? If you don't know about him, Google him today. His prayer life was maybe one of the greatest examples we've had in the history of the church. And he believed God was absolutely sovereign. Is your sense of justice deeper than that of William Wilberforce's, who led the slave abolition, also held to a reformed view of God's sovereignty and grace? Is your missionary courage stronger than that of William Carey or Lottie Moon or Adoniram Judson or Hudson Taylor or Jim Elliot or Amy Carmichael or Mary Slessor or Henry Martin or David Brainerd, all of whom were at the forefront of the great missions movement of the last 300 years? They all held to God's sovereignty and salvation. So it's not even true in experience. Okay, what we find is the opposite, that rightly understood, God's sovereignty in salvation does not diminish our missionary courage, it amplifies it. God's sovereignty in salvation does not diminish bold praying, it is the foundation of it, and we totally hold those in tension. The band can come on up. When I finally understood this, my prayers became bigger. Because my vision of to whom I was praying had become bigger. When I finally embraced these tensions, my witness became bolder. Because I realized that Jesus had not abdicated his role of Savior to me. This was his mission. He's included me in it, and he cannot fail. So I have boldness. As J.I. Packer wrote, I love this. Paul kept his eyes firmly on the sovereignty of God in grace. He knew that God had long before declared that my word that goes forth out of my mouth shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to which I sent it. He knew that this was no less true of the gospel than of any other divine utterance. He knew, therefore, that his own preaching of the gospel would not in the long run prove fruitless. God would see to that. He knew that wherever the word of the gospel went, God would raise the dead. He knew that the word would prove a savior of life to some of those who heard it. This knowledge made him confident, tireless, and expectant in his evangelism. And if there were on occasion hard spells with much opposition and little visible fruit, he did not panic or lose heart. For he knew that if Christ had opened the door for him to make known the gospel in a place, that meant it was Christ's purpose to draw sinners to himself in that place. The word would not return void. His business, therefore, was to be patient and faithful in spreading the good news until the time of harvest should come. Tension, beauty. And some of you may be wondering to yourself through all of this, but am I predestined? Am I elect? Am I one that Jesus has died for and chosen and bled for to redeem me? Listen to the words of Jesus in John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if, listen, this is what it's saying there. If while I have been talking, you have had a desire to know Jesus, to have more of Jesus, that desire is from Jesus. Believe on him in a very real and meaningful way. The ball is totally in your court right now. And you are called by God to this day, believe upon him, to trust in him, to receive the word of God that you have heard. It's here showing us that here's how God draws. Suddenly sin begins to taste bitter in our mouths. Suddenly we realize we're starving. Suddenly there's an appetite in us that grows for Christ. To know him, to trust him, to receive what he's done for us on the cross by faith. And if that is happening to you, I can say without a shadow of a doubt, God is drawing you. Trust him. Believe on him. Don't wait another second. So I leave you with this. As we close, Paul's reason for worshiping his face off in Ephesians 1, here's what this means for us. First, we can be filled with assurance. God will finish what he begins. Our gospel is good news eternally. And if your gospel has the capacity to break down on you at some point in the future, because of something in you, it's not good news now or ever. You're secure in Christ, though. So we walk forward with assurance. We've been sealed with the promise of the Spirit. Secondly, we can be filled with humility, humble gratitude. I'm a Christian by grace alone. And the way Paul says it is that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what's weak to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We can be filled with assurance and we can be filled with humility. And lastly, we can be filled with boldness. We can be filled with total boldness. Because if God is sovereign and has included my prayers and missional obedience into his plan to save a people under his name, then I can leave this place. I can go back home. I can go into my work. I can go back to my school. I can pray for my wayward child with a renewed sense of boldness that God does save, and he saves through the prayers and the obedience of his people. And now you've got bedrock confidence to propel you onward. assurance, humility, boldness. Let's embrace the tension and let's live and worship with Paul in gratitude. Let me pray for us. God, you're so big, sometimes hard to understand, but your grace really is so amazing. Lord, let our hearts now, as we reflect on your bigness, your goodness, your love, your sovereignty, your commands, let our hearts erupt in praise with Paul's to the God who saves. Would you press that truth deeply into us today? And may it be not a point of division, but a point of comfort to us. That before the foundation of this world, you knew us and loved us and predestined that we would be yours. Not because we were lovely, but because you are love. We pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. And all the freed people said,